Let me say good morning as well, especially a word of welcome to those of you who are not always here with us on Sunday. We're delighted you're here today. Mary stood weeping. The others had left. She was alone. Mary's life was a hard loneliness most of her life. And she was weeping in desperation because not only had the only good man she had ever known, the only good person, the only speaker of truth she had ever known, not only had he been killed violently, but now, as she assumed, some had come to desecrate his grave, to steal his body and work on him further humiliations, further shame. She was overcome with grief until she heard her name spoken. The one who seemed cloaked as the gardener spoke her name and everything changed. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And here's an extraordinary thing. The first word from his mouth, now plain as the risen Savior, the first word is a name. Mary. He is the namer of names. He is the one who knows every single one of us he loves. He knows us by name, knows us better than we know ourselves, reaches out to us with his knowledge of us and his love for us, lifts us from our weeping and sorrow and says our name to us. It's an extraordinary thing. The first word from the risen Lord is not a pronouncement. It is not a challenge. It is not a call to action. It is a name. It is your name spoken to you as he's raised from the dead. Fast forward a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, and we hear him say another name. This time, a man from Tarsus, who was the sworn enemy of the followers of Jesus and the gospel they proclaimed, who imprisoned some, cheered the death of others, was determined to stamp out this new faith. A man who would one day be known as Paul the Apostle, not yet that man. On his way, traveling north to Damascus, hears his name spoken from heaven by the risen Lord, Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he would never be the same. He was known as well. In the first case, Mary is the dearest beloved friend of Jesus. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, he is a sworn and bitter enemy. And Jesus loves them both and speaks to them both and penetrates them both by speaking their name. Most of us live a long time trying to figure out who we are. We struggle to have an identity, to know ourselves well enough to make life work. And we fear that anyone else would know us, perhaps. It's not easy for us to let ourselves be known by someone else. The extraordinary thing is that in the resurrection, our beloved Savior, who died on our behalf, speaks to us, calling us into relationship. And if I say nothing else today, if we stopped and were silent here for half an hour and just thought about what that means, the implications of that personal outreach, heavenly outreach, the one who is master of the universe seeking us out, if that's all we did today, we would have done an immense amount. But it turns out that Jesus' naming of our names is just step one. It begins something. It begins a transformation of our lives so that we long for different things and understand what's important in new ways. So we go places we never would have gone before with a calling we never would have had before, that we understand ourselves to be changed. And at the center of that change is a longing to know the one who knows us. We don't know anything about Mary Magdalene's future after this incident in which we find her in the garden before his tomb. But we do know a great deal more about the man who is Paul the Apostle. A lot is said about him, and he says a lot about himself, about who he became. He lets us into his journey of sort of self-discovery. And I think maybe the highest point of his description of himself comes and the transformation that took place after he heard his name spoken to him. Perhaps the highest point of that, his self-description, is found in the third chapter of Philippians. And some of us have been reading and considering two verses there for the last few weeks, preparing for Easter. Some have memorized it. Some can read it on the screen behind me. But I want us to say these words and then consider them together a bit. I want to know, please read with me or speak with me. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is talking about his passion for his life, a central goal, a calling that he had. And earlier in this chapter, where these verses are found, it says that he was a man, and looking back on his own life, a man who was gifted and privileged and high-achieving, and none of those things meant anything to him anymore. They were worthless to him. His highest goal is no longer to have wealth or prominence, to be looked up to be significant in the eyes of people around or his own eyes even. His goal now is to know the one who knows him. I long to know Christ. I want to know him at a deeper level. The center of my life now is a person, not activity, not stuff, not things, not accomplishments. The center of my life now is a person who is alive, who has sought me out, and his love for me has made me love him back. And I want to know him better and deeper and more fully and more truly, more powerfully. And so he says, I want, in this telling of his own story, I want to know Christ. Now there are three statements I want to suggest in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. He modifies his passion to know Christ by saying three things about it. And I thought we would do well to consider them. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection is the first thing. I want to know him in his suffering and death is the second. And I want to know him in the world to come, in resurrection, as I join him raised from the dead. And I think all of these are worth considering, what we might find here. First, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. This means for sure that his power, as we know him and grow in him, becomes applied to the stuff in our life that needs help. Where we are weak, his power is strength for us. Where we are restless, his power is peace, gives us peace. Where we are broken, he becomes our healer. And so the power of resurrection applies to us in those senses. But the reason it applies to us is because it is a much greater thing. It is an immense and extraordinary thing, the power of the resurrection. The Bible says that from the time of Adam, death reigned. Death was Lord over this earth and every place that human beings can imagine themselves being. Human beings who invited death into creation have served under its sovereignty ever since. Death is described as a terror, an enslaver, as the final enemy. And in resurrection, death was dealt a death blow. It ended forever the reign of death. It means now that life is greater. It means now that that our hopes are sure. And that someday all the remnants, the last things, the remaining things that seem filled with death and decay and sorrow and loss, those things will someday be done away with. It is a profound thing, and therefore the power of the resurrection, dealing death a death blow, helps me in the areas of my life where I struggle and hope and dream and wonder, And those things are true because the greater thing has happened. So for some reason, at this point, thinking of these things, I was put in mind of Robin Hood. Don't ask me why. The Robin Hood myth is interesting. It has long been part of any people that know anything about English literature, culture. It's a very familiar story for those that have kind of English as their background at all. And sometimes it's a comedy, and sometimes it's a drama, and sometimes it's a children's story, and sometimes it's a musical, and sometimes it's on stage, and sometimes it's all over the place. I mean, the story is retold a bunch of different ways. But there are some things that remain. And one of them is the merriment of the band in Sherwood Forest. They are the merry people serving King Richard the Lionhearted, who has not yet returned but someday will. And I think the reason I was put in mind of that story, of that myth, is because I think perhaps the essential way in which the power of the resurrection is made clear is joy. Joy that cannot be repressed, that cannot be taken away, that in whatever dark place or awful thing, joy cannot be removed from us. There is an optimism, an essential sense of well-being and hope that those who know Christ find themselves gripped by. Christ, or death has died, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we are a joyful people. Now, again, think about, you know, the Robin Hood story. It was a hodgepodge of people on the outskirts of society. The evil prince is ruling in the place of the righteous king. The sheriff of Nottingham and his dark minions were terrorizing good people. And yet here's this band of folks hiding out in the forest. Nobody knows quite who they are. They're a mixed bag. They live for others, care for the oppressed, stand up against terrible odds, tell the truth, honor their sovereign. Minstrels, maidens, yeomen, nobles, friars, and serfs. It's a hodgepodge. Nothing to offer except loyalty to the king, who hasn't come back yet, but he surely will. And they invest themselves in doing what's right. And they sing. And they're delighted for the assignment they've been given in life, and they wouldn't trade it for anything. Joy, I think, is the essential mark of the power of the resurrection. And I confess, I lose track of that too often. I find duty. It's sort of the big deal. I will be dutiful. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Or feeling sorry for myself. Or jealousy. Or, you know, a whole bunch of other things kind of rush in. But joyfulness, I think, is maybe... And, of course, the book of Philippians, where these verses are found, is maybe the central treatise on joy that's found in the Bible. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul wants to know the one who knows him. He named me, I named him. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him as one who is gripped by joy that I cannot turn loose of. The second thing he says, or the further modification of this passion to know the Lord, is to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being like him in his death. And this, of course, is kind of a odd juxtaposition. The power of his resurrection, the joyful band of Jesus' followers, loyal to the king who is to come, doing good, caring for the poor and so on, singing our songs, and then, on the other hand, wanting to know Christ in his suffering. Mary met him in the garden before the empty tomb, just hours before he had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping, crying, asking for help, gripped with sorrow. He was the man of sorrows. We can't know Jesus well if we're not willing to enter into what broke his heart and caused him hurt. And sometimes this time of year, you'll see people, Christians in other cultures, perhaps some you know, who will deliberately inflict wounds on themselves. They'll puncture themselves, maybe, kind of in an effort to grow near to the sufferings of Christ, I suppose. or go through some other ritual austerity of some kind, as if that's what is meant by this verse. But I don't think it is at all. We aren't supposed to injure ourselves to be near the sufferings of Christ. We're supposed to have the heart of Christ. His suffering was for love's sake. He bore the blows someone else should have received. He took the weight of another's sorrow. He drank the cup another should have drunk. It was his investment in people that brought him his sorrow. And I think if we would know him, I want to know Christ. If we would know him in sorrow and nearness to his death, it's because we'll start serving people who are hurting. And their hurts become our hurts. And Jesus suffers with them, and we will suffer with them, and we will grow near to him. You want to know the two assignments, or two of the assignments, that are most likely to get us in trouble and get us beaten up and get us hurt and make us pay a price? Love your enemies. People who blaspheme the Lord, people who have no use for revelation, no use for miracles, no use for love that comes from heaven, will call you a bigot at times if you love your enemies and get near to them enough to engage them in real conversation. They'll call you a fool. You may pay a price in relationships. You may pay a price of all, who knows what kind. In this country, those are the likely things. Other places in the world where Christians are a minority and where Christians are treated with violence, loving your enemies could cost you a great deal more. But if I would know the Lord in his sufferings, I will choose to love my enemies and enter their world and take what the cost is in order to turn the other cheek again and love them again with his love and tell the truth and let him change hearts. So, if you want to suffer with the Lord, love your enemies. Or weep with those who weep would be another way to do it. Find people who are hurt. Lepers and outcasts. Those that nobody else wants. Children that are terrified by kind of the youth culture they're in. Enter the youth culture and get to know kids. Go to prison and visit those who are suffering there. Find someone who can't take care of themselves and care for them. Get involved with the mentally ill. Do something where you weep with those who are weeping. And we'll find ourselves being with him in his death, with him in his sorrow, because he loves people like that. Remember Jesus said at the end, the great surprise at the end, those who were honored with him in the resurrection, he said, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When, Lord, did we do those things? When you did them to the least, you did them to me. So I want to know Christ, the one who named me in resurrection, who knows me better than I know myself, loves me anyway. I want to know him back, and I want to know him in power, joy that is uncontainable, and I want to know him in suffering, because I cannot know him if I'm not willing to join him in the suffering that this hard world produces for those he loves. And finally, Paul says, I want to gain the resurrection myself. Jesus was taken by Satan to the pinnacle, or to a high place, and shown all the kingdoms of the world at one point. And Satan said, I'll give it to y'all. Whole thing, right now. Gold, kit, and caboodle, yours. Worship me, you've got it. He makes that same offer to us roughly on some level, not quite at that exalted a level, but we are offered a payoff in this world. If you settle for this world, if you're willing to, have only what can be gotten here to gain the accomplishments or whatever, the best things, the payoff that this life has. If you're willing to settle for that, you can have it. But Paul's saying, I don't want it. I will serve here. I am grateful for the assignment here. I will love those Jesus gives me to love. I am committed to be here because it is a gift to me, living now in this place to serve him here, but this is not my home. I am going somewhere, and I long to be there, in which all the dark stuff is removed, in which when the last vestiges of death and the memory of it and its lies are all done away. I want myself to be raised with him, to serve with him and love those who serve with him in the glory that's coming. And I won't take what this world has to offer as enough. I want to gain more of Christ by knowing him in resurrection. I think the person who does the most, has been most helpful to me in describing the world to come is C.S. Lewis. And I think perhaps the best passage in Lewis that sort of creates a hunger for the next, for the new world, is the very last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, many of you will know Lewis's children's stories in which the whole world, the creation is told and the eschaton, the end of all things is told. It's all in kind of seven books, beginning to end. And at the end, the final book, the stars fall from the heaven and the world is being rolled up and Aslan has come back and resurrection takes place. The end takes place. And there's some human children who have been to Narnia and are actually become kings and queens in Narnia, and they find their future is going to be in Narnia, not in England where they started. And so here's how Lewis describes the world to come in Narnia. Final paragraph of these children's stories. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what Paul says. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, gaining resurrection someday, beginning the great story that goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I won't settle for less than that. The first word of the Savior after he was uncloaked as a gardener is a name. The Savior risen from the dead, the first word is a name. He spoke a name and changed Mary's life forever, set her on an adventure that was, again, we don't know the details of, but the only adventure worth having. The man from Tarsus heard his name spoken, changed him utterly, set him on the same adventure. He knows us, speaks to us. We have the opportunity to long for him back, to want to know him, to want to be a joyful people, the grip of joy on us that will not let us go, people who are so consumed with the needs of other people that we are willing to suffer alongside them, the abuse they hurl at Jesus or the care that they require. And finally, we won't settle for this being paid off here. We want something better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for resurrection morning, for resurrection, the truth of it. Thank you for the privilege of being together in a place where we can sing and pray and listen and love each other. Give us a passion to know you, Lord, we ask. You have chosen us. Help us choose you back in Jesus' name.